Has anybody gone looking at Christmas lights so far this year, driving around maybe a favorite neighborhood and take a look at Christmas lights? Nobody, really? Not a single person has gone looking. All right, a few people have been looking at Christmas lights. I recommend it. It's a beautiful thing. Of course, when you go looking around at Christmas lights, I recommend you do so at night. Because looking at Christmas lights just isn't quite the same if you go driving around during the day. Now, perhaps you've had that experience of driving around, and as the sun sets, you've witnessed the exact moment when the lights come on. And that is a thrilling thing. To see in an instant things go from darkness to light, and you see in beautiful display that contrast between darkness and light. Now, throughout Scripture, we see this imagery of darkness and light throughout the Bible. Darkness often represents sin and brokenness and disaster and chaos. And light, on the other hand, represents goodness and hope and intimacy with God. Now, if you were here on Monday or Tuesday for our Lessons and Carols concert, then you heard me give a very short 10-minute sermonette on the exact passage we're going to look at again today. But 10 minutes just isn't enough time to look at Isaiah chapter 9. And so this morning I want to return to this passage and spend a little bit more time shining light on this famous Christmas passage. And I want you to see specifically the very dark background, the very dark and gloomy context into which this bright promise of the incarnation is given. So go ahead and open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. This passage begins with this dark and gloominess of the Assyrian oppression. The mighty Assyrians are coming into Israel and Judah, and this darkness settles in over the entire passage. But it's in that context of darkness and gloom that Isaiah speaks of a glory to come. And the shock of it all is that this glory arrives with a given son. By the way, the outline of our passage this morning, you can see in your worship guide, we're going to see three things: the gloom, the glory, and the given son. So first, open your Bible up to Isaiah. We're going to begin kind of setting the context here in Isaiah chapter 8 at the very end. This is, again, a famous Christmas passage. One we turn to time and time again. But here under number one on your outline, what I want you to see is the very dark and gloomy background and context of this passage. Now, the context actually begins way back in chapter 7, but we don't have enough time to go through all of this. But the year, more or less, is 735 BC. And I want you to recall that at this time, Israel was split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, worldwide at this time, the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser, they're defeating everybody in their path. They're taking over the world. And there in Israel and in Judah, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, everybody is nervous about the Assyrians coming in. And coalitions are being formed with neighboring nations, and everybody's banding together trying to figure out how to fight off the Assyrians. In fact, we know that Israel there in the north had been pressuring Judah in the south to band together with them to prepare for the coming Assyrian onslaught. Now, at first glance, that might sound like a good plan, but the trouble is that nobody in any of this was trusting God. In fact, down there in the southern kingdom of Judah, Isaiah the prophet went to the king, King Ahaz, and he told him that Judah there in the south has nothing to worry about, that God would protect that southern kingdom of Judah. But again, sadly, King Ahaz does not believe Isaiah. He does not believe the word of God. In fact, we know by reading elsewhere that King Ahaz of Judah had actually entered into a political alliance with Assyria. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 16, it tells us that King Ahaz of Judah entered into this alliance with Assyria. He even sent silver and gold from the temple as a form of tribute payment to Tiglath-Pileser. Even there in the south, in Judah, which typically things in Judah are better than in the north, but even there in the south, the people have resorted to consulting with mediums and spiritists, the domain of darkness, trying to figure out what to do. Everybody's wringing their hands and even consulting with the dead about what the living should do. I want you to look at Isaiah 8, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? So again, get this and picture this in your mind. Not only are the leaders, like the king Ahaz of Judah, not only are they making alliances with Assyria for their protection, but the people here are also conjuring up the spirits of the dead in order to try to gain insight into their future to know what to do. Again, notice the irony here of consulting the dead for information about the living. This is meant to show us that, again, no one is consulting with God. No one is listening to God. So notice what Isaiah says in verse 20. I love this verse. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Notice again the darkness and light imagery here. But because everybody's turning to mediums and spiritists, they're consulting the dead for information about what they should do, Isaiah says, back to the Bible, to the law and to the testimony. The law refers to the Torah, and the testimony likely refers to other teachings. So rather than consulting with the domain of darkness, with spiritists and mediums, they needed to consult with the revealed word of God. By the way, as kind of a side note application, this is great counsel for us today, a great reminder today, that when people abandon the Word of God, they will turn to anything, even the worst of things, in order to find knowledge. People consult with spiritists and fortune tellers and all sorts of demonic things even today in order to try to discern the future. But here we see this great charge from Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, back to the Bible, turn to the Word of God. Now back to the text. Again, what I want you to see here under number one on your outline is that this spiritual darkness, this gloom, had set itself over the entire land. And because of that, there would be consequences for ignoring God. Look at verses 21 and 22. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Here we see the consequences of those who are consulting with the dead for information about the living. They're going to be forced to join with the dead themselves. Consequences will come. But again, what I want you to see here is all the imagery of darkness surrounding this passage. Here in this one verse, we see distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. This is the spiritual climate of Israel and of Judah in these days. By the way, we know that these consequences, this warning, this threat from God did indeed come upon Israel and Judah. In the days of Isaiah, God disciplined that northern kingdom of Israel under the Assyrians, under the heavy hand of Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser and Sargon. And ultimately, Israel was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, meanwhile, down in the southern kingdom of Judah, God miraculously spared them from total defeat, just as he had promised. We read in the Bible about how in a single night, 185,000 Assyrians were killed. But later, in 605, 597, and 586, that southern kingdom of Judah would be exiled from its land by the Babylonians, the next major world empire. But here's the point that I want you to see under number one on your outline. If we're going to gain an appreciation for the glory that's about to be promised, we first have to understand and see the darkness over this passage. It is a dark and gloomy context here. It's a dark time in Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But as we look at number two on your outline, what I want you to see is that hope is coming. The gloom will be replaced by glory. Let's take a look at number two on your outline, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In contrast to what we saw at the end of chapter 8, look at what Isaiah says, chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom. For her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Do you see the contrast here between what we saw at the end of chapter 8 and what we see now at the beginning of chapter 9? There's a great contrast here. Notice first, verse 1 begins with the word but. Notice as well the contrast between the past and the future. In earlier times, the past, God treated Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. But in contrast, later on in the future, the promise is here made that God will make that land glorious. God here issues this promise that a time will come when the gloom will be replaced by glory. Now, I want to do something fun, or something I think is fun anyway. I want to talk about geography for just a minute. There's a lot of terms here that are very important, and I want you to see. In fact, I have some maps here that I want to show you to help explain some of these really important terms. The first map, the one you see here, shows just a general overview of the land of Israel. Gives you a kind of a simple lay of the land. Notice you've got that circular body of water there in the north. That's the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Dead Sea, the larger body of water in the south. And you've got the Jordan River that connects the two. And then there you've got the whole strip, the land of Israel there. Now, over this map is an overlay of the tribes, the tribal allotment. Remember when Joshua came in and they took the land, they divided the land up into the different tribes. I want you to notice, though, that small green strip at the northern section of this particular map. That's the land of Zebulun mentioned here in Isaiah. Also notice the large red portion also at the north. That's the tribal allotment of Naphtali. Now, this area, this northern region of Israel, was also known as Galilee of the Gentiles because it was a melting pot of sorts. Many Gentiles came into this area. And there was a major highway that ran through this region connecting Mesopotamia and Egypt, and this was called the Way of the Sea or the Via Maris. Now, the third map I want you to see shows the tribal allotments minus the color, because on the fourth map, what I want you to see is a red line. It's a little hard to see here, but this is that way of the sea. This is the route that the Assyrians used, this Via Maris or the international roadway. in order for the Assyrians to come in and conquer that land. This is where the darkness and the shadow of death were at their deepest. But this is also where the light of the Messiah would shine the brightest. I want you to turn quickly to Matthew chapter 4 for just a minute. In Matthew chapter 4, let me read for you starting in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, that's that northern area of Israel, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the exact passage we're looking at, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. You can flip back to Isaiah, and I want you to look now at the fifth map. We can zoom in a little bit on this map because I want you to see two cities mentioned in Isaiah, or two regions mentioned in Isaiah, two cities mentioned there in Matthew chapter 4. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, was in the tribal area of Zebulun. And Capernaum, where Jesus based his ministry, is located in the tribal area of Naphtali. And again, that major roadway, the way of the sea, the highway the Assyrians once used to subjugate Israel, this, I believe, this region was chosen by Jesus because Jesus would use this to spread his teaching along that same highway throughout the ends of the earth. And so we see this promise mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9 and applied to Jesus here in the Gospel of Matthew. These verses in Isaiah that prophesy the area of Israel most militarily oppressed, most influenced by pagans, would be honored by God at the incarnation when he sends his Messiah. Instead of being in darkness, Zebulun and Naphtali would one day see the glory of the Messiah. Now, I want you to look now at Isaiah 9, verse 3. Starting in verse 3, we now look ahead, not to the first coming of Jesus, but now to the second coming of Jesus, to this future day when this promised Messiah will establish his kingdom. Look at verses 3 through 5. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Again, here we look past the first coming now to the second coming of Jesus. And Isaiah sees this future day when instead of experiencing sorrow, the people would rejoice like you would at a harvest. They'll rejoice like soldiers would after a great victory. They'll rejoice like prisoners of war who will be freed. He compares this time of rejoicing to the days of Midian. When Gideon defeated Midian in the valley of Jezreel, God will one day defeat his enemies in that exact same place at the second coming of Christ. Here we see absolutely incredible promises given by God through Isaiah. I want you to imagine this scene for just a moment when we'll live in a world where there is no more war. We will live in a world with perpetual gladness and rejoicing when all of our present gloom will be replaced by future glory. And the question is, how? How can this possibly come to be? And as we look at number three on your outline, we see that surprisingly, the fulfillment of this promise, this future day, will come through a child, the given son, the promised Messiah. Look at number three on your outline, and let's look again, as we did Monday and Tuesday, let's look at verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now here we come to the famous Christmas verses spoken of in Handel's Messiah, quoted in the New Testament, all about the incarnation of Jesus. There are several things I want to highlight here. First, notice that this child is born, but he's a unique child. He's not a mere child. Notice the phrase, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That phrase, a child born to us, affirms the Messiah's humanity. He's a child born. But then that second phrase, a son given, hints at the Messiah's deity. He's given to us from God himself as the Son of God. And this deity will be clearly affirmed here in a few verses, a few phrases. But notice what else is said about this child, about this son. Verse 6, the government will rest on his shoulders. And verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Notice what is said here about Jesus' future kingdom. As Davidic king, this child will be responsible not only to govern Israel, but to govern the entire world. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice his throne is centered there in Jerusalem on David's throne. The nature of his rule is that he will rule eternally with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. His rule will have no end. It will go on forever and ever. But notice also, I want you to see, I love the first phrase there in verse 7. There will be no end, not just to his government or peace, but there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Forever and ever, for all eternity, we will think to ourselves, how is Jesus going to outdo himself now? And forever and ever, it will just increase and increase and increase and get better and better and better. We will never fully comprehend the joy, the glory of Christ in his kingdom. Finally, I want you to look at the four names that reveal the character of Jesus, the Messiah. We looked at these a little bit on Monday and Tuesday at our concert, but let's look at them again. Four names that reveal the character of this child, this given son: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That name, Wonderful Counselor, implies that this child will have remarkable wisdom, the ability to create a marvelous plan, and the authority to make it happen. Not only to come up with great plans and ideas and counsel, but also to execute it, to make it come to pass. The NET Bible notes that you could translate this as extraordinary strategist. Extraordinary strategist. Noting it refers in other contexts to the king's ability to devise a brilliant military strategy. But Jesus is a wonderful counselor. His plans are perfect. His plans will come to pass, it's guaranteed. The second name is Mighty God. Now here is where we see that the deity, the divinity of the Messiah is clearly seen. He's called Mighty God, and that phrase is used in just a few chapters in Isaiah chapter 10 to describe God the Father. Here we see that this promised child is of the same God essence as the Father himself. This child is divine. Now, the word mighty is often used in the Bible to describe a warrior in battle. His mightiness, his strength. And so this child is strong enough to overcome all opposition. And in Jesus' first advent throughout his ministry, he demonstrates his authority. That's a favorite word in the Gospel of Matthew, the authority of Jesus, his authority over sin, his authority over the wind and the waves, his authority over disease, his authority over death, his authority over Satan himself. But in the future, at the second coming of Jesus, we are going to see that authority on full display as he conquers his enemies forevermore. The third title given to this given son is Eternal Father or Everlasting Father. Now, this should not be taken in a Trinitarian sense. God the Father and God the Son are of one essence, but they are distinct in person. So some translate this phrase as Father of Eternity, describing this child's eternality. Others use this phrase, see this phrase as describing his fatherly rule. He rules as a good father, as a protector of his people. The fourth and final name we see here is Prince of Peace. This given son is called the Prince of Peace. And in this day and age, every good king wanted to bring peace to his people. But this given son, this Messiah, will bring in and maintain a time of peace that the world has never known. Peace that the world is longing for and looking for. And in his first advent, Jesus made possible peace with God. And at his second advent, he will bring peace on earth. And listen, I want to pause right here and emphasize the goodness of the gospel. What we remember at Christmas is the good news that God the Father sent his Son. Jesus took on flesh. He died on the cross for your sins and mine, in your place and in my place. But he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected back to life. And one day he's coming to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that he is our peace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that peace that only Jesus brings, that peace between you and a holy God, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you're seated, here in this room or watching online, to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive that peace, the peace of your soul that only Jesus can bring. Now, finally, I want you to see that last phrase in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is God's stamp of approval on everything just said here in this passage. That Hebrew word for zeal comes from the idea of being intensely red. I know some of you here remember Chaplain Bill Bryan, who was a pastor here at Grace. He led worship for a long time. He would often play his trumpet and get bright red in the face when he'd play it. He was zealous in his playing of the trumpet. And that Hebrew word again for zeal comes from this idea of being intensely red in the face, when that color floods your face when you experience that deep emotion. And here, all the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of mighty, will see to it that these promises come to pass. And so this is the entirety, the context of Isaiah 8 and 9. In a world of spiritual darkness and gloom, Isaiah sees the light in the darkness. He sees the glory of the given Son. And for you and I, this passage serves to reassure us that God's promises of the Messiah have been and will be fulfilled. Despite the darkness of Isaiah's day and despite the darkness of our day, the light, the glory of the given Son will one day shine brightly. God's answer to all of the darkness of our world is found in this given Son, the light in the darkness. In terms of application, I want to share with you some words from Ray Ortland that I think are wonderful here. He says, look at Jesus. As the wonderful counselor, he has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow him. As the mighty God, he defeats his enemies easily. Let's hide behind him. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. Let's enjoy him. And as the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we were still his enemies. Let's welcome his dominion. So that's what I want you to do this week. Your one thing there on the back side of your outline. I want you to reflect on those four names given here of the given Son, the promised Messiah, Jesus. What four names does Isaiah apply to the Messiah in verse 6? And what do each of these names emphasize and teach us about him? Is there a particular name there that resonates with you the most and why? So this Christmas time, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, as we remember the gift of him, as we ponder the wonder of the incarnation, let's also remember that the one born in the manger is not just a docile little baby, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the light in our darkness. And as we'll sing here in just a moment, he is the joy to our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of the incarnation of your Son, this truly wonder of wonders. And help us this week, in the midst of busyness, in the midst of probably travel and presents and food and family and friends, help us to pause. Help us to ponder the gift of your Son. Help us to reflect more fully on the miracle of his incarnation and the promise of his return. Help us to see him with eyes bigger than we've ever seen before as our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the light in the darkness, the one who brings joy to our world. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.